I do have, just real quick, I was going to tell you, a girl in my class that I teach on Wednesdays was going on a mission trip, and she said the gate agent stopped her, or the security guy, and said, "I'm sorry, I can't let this go through. You have a sharp object in your bag." And she was like, "What?" And he pulled out her Bible and said, "It's a double-edged sword." She came to class thrilled. "You're not going to believe what happened at the airport." Okay. Anyway, I'm going to tell a Gideon story. from Dr. Lanier. He was one of my favorite professors in seminary. Brilliant man. Taught me 2 years of Greek and New Testament. But if you go back to when Dr. Lanier was in college, Dr. Lanier was from somewhere in East Texas. And as you know, in East Texas, they sound a lot like East Tennessee. They just talk really good. They go right at the light and they write with a pen. You know what I mean. So anyway, that was Dr. Lanier. He had a saying for everything. But he told the story that when he was in college, he was president of the Marxist Club on campus. And so his goal was to spread Marxism to all the students on campus. And it was a part of lots of universities, you know, back in kind of in hippie days, you know. So here he was, this long-haired Marxist, trudging across campus one day when this man handed him a Bible, little Bible, just like Larry showed you. He just took it, threw it on his books, and he went on to the library. When he got to the library, he opened that little Bible, and it landed on the book of Romans. And he just started reading. And by the time he got to the end of Romans, he was a Christian. He was a believer. Now, I know this sounds crazy coming from East Texas. This is the first time he had ever opened a Bible, first time he had ever read from one. And this was astounding to him. He did not know what this thing called Romans was, but it had turned his world upside down in just the amount of time it took to read it. Now, he did not realize that he could easily go back to that Gideon and get more. He thought this was some special undercover thing. So he took out a notebook and paper, and he copied the book of Romans by hand, put it in an envelope, and sent it to the president of the Marxist Club, who oversaw all the universities, and he says, "I had to send you this. This is the most subversive, powerful thing I've ever read. I don't know where this comes from, but this will turn you upside down. You need to read this." And it was his handwritten copy of the book of Romans on notebook paper. He didn't realize how easy it was to get a Bible. So that brilliant young Marxist ended up becoming the PhD New Testament and Greek professor at the seminary where I went. So now I ask you this. What in the world is going on in that situation? I mean, it's just a book, right? I mean, he copied it on paper. It's not like it was magic and it wouldn't allow itself to be copied. It's letters on a page, right? And you say, well, it's the Bible. It's God's Word. It's inspired. Men moved by the Holy Spirit, as we say, and as Peter says in Scripture. But how does that work, that a book can give you a direct encounter with God that will turn your life upside down? For example, last year I read through the Chronicles of Narnia again, all the books. It's the fourth time I've done it. Now I've learned a lot of wisdom. I've learned a lot about Jesus from the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm disappointed, though. I've never had a direct encounter with C.S. Lewis. What gives? Right? I just finished The Hobbit last week. Probably the fourth time I've read that. Lots of wisdom in there. Lots of cool stuff. Still, I do not have a personal relationship with J.R.R. Tolkien. What gives? He wrote the book. So, we've been talking about this question really since December, when I put up that diagram of how the Bible got from the mind of God all the way down to transforming my life and transforming lives by the millions. And it all started with God having truth in his mind, and he revealed that, we call that revelation, into the author's mind. And God inspired Scripture in such a way that what God wanted written down, he got written down, so that we can say that what came off the author's pen is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And then he preserved his Word over the centuries. His Word was canonized so that we know this is what he has appointed for his church, and it has been translated over the years. And then it comes to us, and we hold it up and we pray, God, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your Word. And we call that illumination. And then we went and we talked about transformation, that God changes our lives when he opens our eyes and when we fix our eyes on Jesus through the Word. So from revelation to inspiration to preservation to canonization to illumination to transformation, all the way down. We spent a couple of months talking about that on Sunday mornings. Today I want to wrap that up while introducing the Gospel of John, which we're probably going to be in for over a year. How God has invested himself personally in the book. We'll talk about that for the first half of my sermon. If I have time for the second half of my sermon, we'll talk about what that looks like in the Gospel of John. If I don't, that's okay. We have next week to get into the Gospel of John. But I think we'll make it, because if this is your first time and you're new to Creekside Bible Church, you may be even wondering, why do you have Bible? Why don't you just take one of those other names, you know, or lots of churches with, why? Why are people raving about this book? Why does it turn lives upside down? Why do you get together to talk about it? Why do people argue over it? Why do people get up early in the morning to pray and read it? So I want to talk for a little bit about the work of God and the work of Scripture. And we've been talking about this for a while, but I want to take a totally different angle at it this morning. I want to talk about the work of God and the work of Scripture, and then my heart for God and my heart for the Bible and how those two come together. For instance, this is what I mean. Psalm 19:7, it says that the law of God revives the soul. The Word of God revives the soul. But in Psalm 85:6, the psalmist's prayer is, Lord, will you not revive us again that we may rejoice in you? So you go, wait a minute. Who does the reviving here, God or the Bible? Or, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it generously. But Psalm 19:7 says that the Word of God makes you wise. So do we just go to God and say, God, give me wisdom? Or do we read the Bible and the Bible gives us wisdom? Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And yet the prayer in Psalm 19:8 is, Lord, enlighten my eyes. It's backwards. The Word of God enlightens my eyes. So who is my light? Is it God or is the book? Psalm 54, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So he's saying, God, you give me life. And yet Psalm 119 says, you give me life according to your word. Psalm 45:46, God is my refuge and strength. God is the strength of my heart. Yet Psalm 119:28 says, strengthen me according to your word. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. In your light we see light, says Psalm 36. Yet Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. So there's this. If you didn't know better, you would think, oh, I get to choose. I can either go to God for strength and light and revival and help and all of that, or I go to the Bible to get revival and wisdom and light and help and strength, right? I've got a choice. So I can do one or the other. No, of course not. But I want to take this an even a step further. Listen to the attitude in Scripture towards God and towards his word. Psalm 119. I have fixed my eyes on your commandments. I will meditate on your precepts. So, eyes fixed on precepts and commandments of God. Eyes fixed on the words of God. And yet he turns right around in Psalm 25 and says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. is he like one of those chameleons that can make his eyeballs go two different ways, right? I got one here and I got one there. My soul is consumed with longing for your word at all times. I long for your precepts. So this idea that I am just absolutely consumed with longing for the word of God, and yet he turns around and says, he satisfies the longing soul. Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are my delight. I delight in your commandments. And then I read earlier Psalm 37, delight yourself in the world, Lord. We could go on and on. Psalm 119:42, I trust in your word. My hope is in your word. I have sought out your precepts. I do not turn away from them. Your statutes have been my songs. I sing them. Stand in awe of your words. My tongue will sing your word. All of those things that you could turn right around and find a verse that says, I trust you, Lord. You are my hope. I seek you. I don't turn away from you. I sing to you. I'm in awe of you. So it seems as if the writers of the Psalms kind of had one eyeball on the Bible, one eyeball on the Lord, and this sounds really uncomfortable. It sounds as if we have to make a choice. And of course, we know that isn't true. We know that God has invested His name in His Word. God has invested His name in His Word. That's not surprising. That's what we do, right? I'm going to tell you something you've never heard anyone say in your life. Really? Ready? You've never heard anyone say this. You've never heard anyone say, you can't trust a word that guy says, but you can trust him. That guy lies with his words, but he's not a liar. Right, that would be dumb. If you don't trust what he says, you don't trust him. So when God has invested his name, his character, his reputation into a book, and you see this going back and forth of delighting in word, delighting in God, hoping in the word, hoping in God, right? You realize what is happening when someone picks up a Gideon Bible, starts reading it, and something starts happening to them. Because God has invested himself in this book. Now, especially this one about longing and hope. My soul is consumed with longing for your word. My soul is consumed with longing for you. I'm going to guess that probably no one in this room under 30, maybe 20, I'm not trying to be ugly about numbers here, but has any idea what it's like to wait and long for someone's words? Right? Oh man, I just remember summers away from Kelly, right? And you'd get out a piece of paper and a pen, and you would write your thoughts out on a piece of paper. And then you had to fold it up and put it in an envelope and use money to put a stamp on it, put an address, put it in the mailbox. Maybe you beat the mailman to the mailbox. If not, it's going to sit there for a day. They're going to get it in this little Jeep-looking thing, take it to a building, sort it with a million other letters, put it in a truck, drive it from Tennessee to Texas, and then she's going to get it. And so you don't even start thinking about getting something back till like day four, right? Now, of course you could call, but the phone is connected to a wall with a big curly cord on it. She actually has to be in the building to answer it. You ever hear of such a thing? That's craziness. So, you know, maybe, maybe not. Maybe a week and a half later, a letter comes into your mailbox and it's handwritten by the person you sent a letter to. It's crazy. It's the U.S. mail. But it's a strange thing that because we live in a day where I can text someone and they get my words immediately, they can look at them. But there was a day, it took a week and a half, 2 weeks, and you just longed. You wondered, did I write something I shouldn't have written? This seems to be taking too long. Did I go too far? Did I say too much? Did I say something stupid? Right? And you just get to think about it for days. It'll kill you. It will kill you. It's horrible. And here's what's happening. I was listening to a historian talk the other day about how in these days and in coming days, it's going to be very, very hard to write biographies. Because what did they write biographies based on? People's letters. Right? So presidents in the past, they would write a bunch of letters. They would die, and people would send all these letters in. Hey, here's a bunch. I got 10 letters, or these are from when we were courting, and I've got 50 letters. They would take all the letters, and that's how you wrote a biography. Right? What are we going to collect now? Tweets? Right? I'm going to write an autobiography, 150 characters at a time. Well, we bumped it up to 200-something, but whatever. And really? Do you really want to write a biography based on that? Say, when you love what someone says, you love that person. And when you love the person, you love what they say because they are invested in their words. And I'm just talking on a personal level. What if the person who gave you the word can also use their words to speak and a galaxy comes into existence? What if the person who gives you the word says tree? And hear this, I don't think when God said tree, I don't think he went tree and then boink, a tree popped up. I think God spoke a tree. See the difference? So what happens when someone who speaks with such authority and power gives you a book, right? You certainly don't want to say, well, I want to know God, but I don't want this. Because here's what happens. When you say, I want to know God, but I don't want this book, you will end up with a God who very likely looks a lot like you. If not, he looks a lot like the grandfather you loved. If he doesn't look like that, he probably looks like Santa Claus. Right? When you want things from God, or you want God to give you something, and you disconnect your desires from His Word, then what you'll do is you'll tend to go after things and then assume that God gave them to you. We have entire denominations built on that one. Right? Or when you consistently look for and pray for the work of God apart from the Word, you will eventually assume that your works are God's works because you disconnected the work of God from the Word of God, right? So, let me ask you, I don't want to be offensive. Why does Jesus look exactly like a white middle-class Republican? Or a Democrat? Or a Hindu? Or a hippie? Or a Marxist? Or an anarchist? Or a feminist? Right? We do it all the time. Just give me Jesus. As long as he's not claiming to be God or telling me things I don't want to hear, and he's not offensive, and he doesn't turn over tables, right? This stuff, right? You disconnect the word, capital W, from the Bible, and you will get exactly the Jesus you want for now. God has invested himself in a book in such a way that he shows us that if we want to delight in him and hope in him and trust in him and get light from him and get strength from him, we come to him through his words. Right? There is even a sense in which, right, we're going to see in the Gospel of John that he mediates himself. Right? He says, you want to hope in me, hope in my word. And then you hope in his word and you hope in him. And it becomes this cycle where he says, delight yourself in me, delight yourself in my words. Oh, I was delighting myself in your words and I found myself delighting in you. And this keeps us so. Just a couple of obvious questions. Do you realize the power and the wonder of this book? And are you setting up your life in such a way, disciplining your life in such a way that you have time for this? And I'm tempted to say that if you don't have time for this, you're too busy, but that's not true. I had a guy at Starbucks this week just come to me so tired. I was sitting in the counselor's chaplain's corner at Starbucks, and he walks up to me and he says, Pastor, why didn't God just give us just 6 more hours in a day? I said, because you'd ask for 6 more, and you'd ask for a 9-day week. Right? And then the next question is, what does this have to do with the Gospel of John? And this is, I was going to ask this question earlier, but yeah. Um, let's try. I broke the record last week for my longest sermon. Did you guys know that? Okay, so since so many people just said yes, I'm going to assume that means you felt like it was a long sermon. So, somebody once told me, either you get tired when you preach or everybody else does. I'll leave that right there. Let's go into the Gospel of John next week. Because the Gospel of John I'll go this far as to say. So if you know any families of four, there's always that other kid. Hey, stop looking around. Right, there's the three siblings, and then there's this other one. John is the other kid among the Gospels. As a matter of fact, the other three Gospels even have a name. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning they have all this stuff in common. They say a lot of the same things. So you read commentaries, you read the scholars, and they say, well, there's the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Oh, and then there's that other guy named John. He's the other kid. Yeah, he's that one. Right? He's the other gospel. Now, some say that John knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some people say he had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some people even say he wrote his gospel with those in front of him. But he's a different one because he seems to be trying to supplement the other three, as if his readers will already know all about them. And it's true for us. Look where it is in the New Testament. By the time you read John, you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke if you're going in order. Right? But by the time you get to him and start reading him, you realize this is different. In the beginning was the Word, huh? Where's wise men? Shepherds? No birth narrative? Okay, well, where's the begats? Somebody begat somebody. There's got to be a genealogy here somewhere. Nope, you don't get any of that. He never mentions his mother by name, Jesus' mother by name. Mary is never named. He assumes you know who Mary is. He does this with other people. He says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Guess what? He hasn't even introduced Simon Peter yet. He just kind of assumes you'll know who Simon Peter is. I could give you a long list. But he has some stuff the others don't have. Can you believe the others never mention raising Lazarus from the dead? Also, can you believe he never mentions the Lord's Supper? Okay. Tip number one. If anyone ever asks you at the last second to lead communion, don't turn to John. Completely unhelpful. I speak from experience. John, tell me something. It's not in here. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Yeah. He never mentions it. There's no temptation scene. Guess what? Never cast out a demon. No narrative parables. Right? No seeds and farmers. The closest you get is I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now, we're getting close to why John is different. There are no miracles in the Gospel of John. Right? There are no miracles in the Gospel of John, right? Yes. John chapter 2, he goes to the wedding, he turns water into wine. Guess what? The word miracle never appears in the Gospel of John. But the word sign does. Many, many times we have the word sign. Why? We're getting close to it here. He's trying to tell us there's something going on here. It's a sign. Look past the miracle to the one who did it. Look at the person who performed it. And we're getting closer. He rarely talks about the kingdom of God. Matthew mentions the word kingdom 55 times. Luke mentions the word kingdom 46 times. John says it 5. But guess what? Matthew uses the word life 7 times and John uses the word life 36 times. Life. So, John isn't content with the facts, not that the other gospel writers were, but he wants his readers to press in to the person behind the words and get life. Get to the experience behind it. It's called the most mystical gospel in the best sense of the word. Mystical in the sense that it wants you to experience the truth. So then we come to the I am statements that Tartan mentioned. And the Old Testament says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, your word is better than honey. Jesus says, I'll top that. I'm the bread of life. You want to taste and see that the Lord is good? Trust me, right? I'm living bread. Or the psalmist says, you're my light and salvation. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Jesus says, I've got it topped. I am the light. I am the truth. Your word gives me life. God, your life. Jesus says, oh, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So there's this experiential element to the gospel that John is, and this is important, and this is where I'll finish up. John is not content to get us to the truth. He wants to get us to the truth, then through the truth, to the person who is truth. He's not just content to get us to meaning. He wants us to get us through meaning to the person who gives meaning. Jesus, he takes it to a whole other level. Let me, one quick thing. I heard a guy this week who had jumped on the airport shuttle, and there was this older gentleman who was driving the shuttle, and he had no chart, no clipboard, no nothing. He knew every flight number by heart. As a matter of fact, he knew what time every flight left and where it was going because he'd been doing it for so long. And the guy knew that if you're getting off at this stop, you're probably flying this flight, or this flight because you're getting off at this time. And he did this for every single terminal without looking at a single piece of paper. And this guy said he was going to the last terminal, and he just went up and sat behind the guy and said, man, you're amazing. You've got an incredible memory. So they just got to talking. He said, well, I've been doing this for 30 years, and da-da-da-da-da, and I've learned it over the years. I know where people are going. I know what flight and what number, who they're flying and everything. And he said, well, tell me, what's your favorite airline to fly? Continental, United, Southwest, what is it? And he says, oh, I've never been on a plane. So as a matter of fact, I've never even been in that terminal. I get on my shuttle. I drive back and forth all day. I take a lunch break back at the hub. Do it again. Go back and go home. Never flown. To which I say, going into the Gospel of John, you might be able to give me a theological explanation of the vine and the branches and what the word abide means. But will you please tell me what it's like for you to abide in Christ? Because I want to know. You may be able to tell me how being bread of life fits into the scope of theology. But I want to know what it's like for you to taste and see that God is good. Right? You may be able to talk about light and where that doctrinally fits, and that's good. Please, please know that. But can you tell me what it's like when light shows up in a dark place? Because that's huge. So, if we go back to the beginning, we ask the question, why have I never had a personal encounter with C.S. Lewis when I read the Chronicles of Narnia? And I've read many biographies about him. Because he's dead. Sorry if you didn't know that. He died the same day as John F. Kennedy, so a lot of people missed it. Which was a long time ago. Right? C.S. Lewis wasn't the Word to become flesh. He didn't die for me. He needed someone to die for him. We'll come to this next week. But Jesus says, it's good that I go because I'll send the Spirit. And He'll live in you. So then, the Spirit who inspired, you're there, Spirit-inspired words, God has invested Himself here, the Spirit inside of you, opening your eyes so that there's a personal encounter with a writer. That's what we're after. That's why our middle name is Bible. Not because we put down a book and we sing songs to it. We don't sing to the Bible. We might sing about it every once in a while, but we don't sing to it. But we love it because it's God's. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for this book. Thank you for this book. And we don't want this book gathering dust. We want this sword living and active, working in our hearts. We want personal encounters with the author. We want the blood in our veins to be Bible, Holy Spirit blood. Like Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, when you poke that man, he bleeds the Bible. And that's what we want to be. Not because we're just good at reading, but because we've had a powerful encounter with you in a book you inspired. Lord, and that is what we want to take from here and into the world. It's one thing for us to speak our words, but like the Gideons pointed out to us today, it's another thing entirely to speak your words. And we want to be people who've been spoken to and who are speaking what we've been told. Or to put it as our vision puts it, we want to get a lot of grace and truth from you, Jesus, and we want to give a lot of grace and truth to a world that so desperately needs it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.